What do you say to someone who feels like they've lost it all? Over the edge with no one there to catch their fall. What do you say to someone who feels so unloved, giving themselves away a little bit every day just to be good enough? What do you say to a hopeless soul who can't remember their way home? Everything is out of their control. There is no valley, there is no darkness, there is no sorrow greater than the grace of Jesus. There is no moment, there is no distance, there is no heartbreak He can take you through. So before you think you're too lost to save, remember there is nothing greater than grace. What do you say to someone whose life is on the line? They don't know what happens after their last breath. What do you say to someone who's only known abuse, and the walls they built to save themselves makes it hard to hear the truth? What do you say to a life of regret that's trying so hard to forget? What do you say to dreams unmet? There is no valley, there is no darkness, there is no sorrow greater than the grace of Jesus. There is no moment, there is no distance, there is no heartbreak He can't take you through. So before you think that you're too lost to save, remember there is nothing greater than grace. Don't lose hope, don't let go. Not alone. There is no valley, there is no darkness, there is no sorrow greater than the grace of Jesus. There is no moment, there is no distance, there is no heartbreak He can take you through. So before you think that you're too lost to save, before you think you're too lost to save, so before you think you're too lost to save, remember, there is nothing greater than grace. His grace.
Man, thank you, Brother Tim. All right, take your Bible, if you would, this morning. Man, I can hear myself there. Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. I had a couple of the little boys asked me, said, "Preacher, how are you going to preach without the microphone?" I said, "I can belt it out there if I got to. It won't be a problem." Colossians chapter 1, especially in a room this size. One of the miraculous things about Jesus, isn't it, is how he preached on hillsides to thousands of people without a sound system. Colossians chapter 1, We've been working on our series on the book of Colossians, and we're down to chapter 1, verse 19 through 23 this morning, 19 through 23. We've actually already preached on 19, but we're going to include it for context this morning. Colossians 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, all fullness, that should all fullness dwell." And we've already said multiple times that this is the theme of the book of Colossians, that everything that God is was present in the Lord Jesus Christ because He is God. And so God had a plan for all of this in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. We're going to work on this thought today, the great peacemaker. The great peacemaker. So let's go ahead and pray and ask God's help this morning. Brother Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to God's word. The great peacemaker. All right, if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
I'm glad the power's back on. Think how hard it'd be to stay awake on Sunday morning in the dark. That'd be worse, wouldn't it? Neville Chamberlain is a pretty controversial figure in British history. From 1937 to 1940, he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. And the controversy around Chamberlain began in 1938 when he signed what came to be known as the Munich Agreement with Adolf Hitler. And the plan was to give Hitler a large swath of German-speaking Czechoslovakia, which Britain did when Neville Chamberlain signed the agreement. And their thinking was this, or Chamberlain's thinking, or at least his leadership was in this direction, to show the enemy how reasonable Britain was by giving Hitler what he claimed that he wanted. And so they signed that, and of course, that's kind of a college classroom theory of peace, of how you obtain peace, appeasement. And that's what Chamberlain, of course, attempted to do. Hitler did sign the agreement, and 11 months later invaded Poland and began his blitzkrieg across Europe, and of course began what we have come to know now as World War II. Chamberlain's leadership during the 8 months in which he was prime minister during the war led to the Battle of Dunkirk, in which Britain almost lost its entire standing army, and had it not been for their ability to evacuate about 320,000 of them across the channel on anything that would float, the Nazi flag might still be flying over Great Britain today, especially had God not raised up a Winston Churchill, which we could use in our time, say amen to that, during the time of conflict. In August of 1939, Stalin signed a non-aggression treaty or non-aggression pact with Hitler himself. They signed that in August of 1939. 4 months later, Hitler began to plan what would come to be known as Operation Barbarossa, which was the invasion of Russia, and 1 year later, in December of 40, invaded Russia itself after having signed the peace pact. Now, there's plenty of other recent attempts at peace in the world. We could think, when it comes to U.S., there's a whole list of U.S. presidents who have attempted to make their legacy lasting peace in the Middle East. And how many peace treaties have we had in the Middle East brokered by U.S. presidents or by U.S. Secretaries of State in an attempt to bring peace? Even our own president at this time claims to have made peace with countries such as Iran. And we've signed treaties, sending them billions of dollars while they brag about our destruction, burn our flag, capture our naval vessels, and humiliate our sailors. Yet at the same time, we claim to have found some kind of form of peace with them. But once again, this is a strange idea of peace. This is where man's idea of peace and theories of peace meets real life and man's sinful nature. And it just doesn't work that way. The point of all that is this, that man is good at some things, but peace is certainly not one of them. He's good at some things and doing some things. We excel at blowing ourselves up, but we're not very good at peace or negotiating peace. And especially now in the United States, where we have forgotten that, where we think that peace can be obtained without strength or justice. You can't have peace without strength or justice. And man's got this perverted idea about what peace is. But an even greater truth is this. It's not just that man can't make peace in the world or broker peace in the world or find peace in the world. The greatest problem that man has is his inability to find peace within himself, to find peace with his Creator, to find peace with God, to find peace with the Almighty Creator of all things. And this is the greatest problem that man has, is to find peace with his Creator or peace with God. And the problem is that just like in Stalin's day and in Chamberlain's day and countless presidents, including our current one, have all kinds of theories. They have all kinds of theories about inner peace or all kinds of theories about how to have peace with God, but yet none of them seems to work. And so man needs a real peacemaker. He needs someone who is the answer to peace. Because if you're sitting here this morning, which obviously you are, then more than anything else in your life, you need peace with God if you have not obtained it already or found it already. And there is a peacemaker, and we need a great peacemaker in order to make all of this work so that we can know him as our Savior, which can bring lasting peace to our soul. It won't make us perfect, but we can have lasting peace with God. And it's a great feeling, is it not, to lay your head down on your pillow at night and know that you are at peace with God because of what the Bible says through the great peacemaker that he has provided. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in our text, the great peacemaker. Now notice, if you would, in our text in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, you don't have to be a Bible college student to conclude from the text that man's greatest need is peace with God. And he says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Our greatest need is peace with him. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 verse 17, speaking of man, it says, the way of peace he has not known. In other words, man has no concept within himself how to have or how to find peace with God. A lot of Paul's descriptions in the book of Romans about man and his lack of peace comes out of the book of Isaiah. So flip over there, Isaiah 59, if you would. A lot of the descriptions of man's sinful nature, a lot of the descriptions of man's problems, especially related to our lack of peace with God, Paul pulls from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 59 is one example of that, where Paul talks about our peace problem that we have with God. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says this. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any plead for the truth or for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's web. They eateth of their egg, or eggs. Their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood, innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. This is God's description of man, which ends in verse 8. And it says, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And so he describes man in detail, how God views man in his sinful nature and his sinful thoughts and his sinful imaginations. Then he says there's no possibility for peace with God within us. He says we don't have a clue how to find it. It's what it means when it says the way of peace they have not known. You understand that while man's got a lot of theories about how to have peace with God, there's no knowledge within us about how to find it. All of our theories are wrong. Man thinks the way to find peace is through baptism. Man thinks the way to find peace is through church membership. Man thinks the way to find peace is through some ceremony or through some person. And God concludes this by saying, he says, there's no way, no knowledge within us of how to obtain peace. So we got a problem, because our greatest problem is our lack of peace with God, and we have not a clue how to find it. Right. And so he says, the way of peace they have not known. Not only does this passage, and like those in our text, tell us that our greatest need is peace with God, common sense does as well. Because the Bible says over and over that we need to make peace with God. I don't know if you realize this or not this morning, but we don't make peace with friends. We only make peace with our enemies. We only make peace with those with whom we are at enmity, with those with whom we are estranged. Those are the only people that we make peace with. Paul in our text tells us why the greatest need in our life is to find this thing of peace. Because the word, the phrase make peace or enemies means to be at enmity, which means someone with whom we are estranged. Now, Paul in our text tells us in Colossians 1, tells us that the greatest need in every person's life is first and foremost peace with God. And he tells us that we lack peace for three reasons. Now, you tune in today. Amen. This is why what we're going to talk about is one of the most important truths in the scriptures. It describes what's wrong with us. It tells us why it is we need to be saved. It tells us why it is that we're not right with God. Because you can't fix the problem if you don't understand what's wrong. And so Paul's going to tell us in great detail exactly what's wrong with every one of us. Come on, say amen. What's wrong with every one of us from birth and by nature? And so Paul says that we lack peace with God and are in desperate need with peace with God. As a matter of fact, we're enemies with God and an enmity with him for three reasons. First of all, he says in verse 21, and you who are sometimes alienated. First, he says, our problem is that we are alienated from God by birth and by nature. The word alienated is more like our most often used word, estranged. You know what estranged means? Estranged means that you have no fellowship with someone. It means to be cut off from someone, divided from someone, set apart from someone, cast off from their presence, to have no fellowship. If there's someone in your life right now that you've known for years, but with whom you are now estranged, it means that there's no fellowship, there's no contact, there's no real communication, there's no personal interaction or fellowship one with another. Paul says this, that we are estranged by birth from God. So he says the reason we lack peace and the reason we need peace is because we are estranged from him. Psalms 58 verse 3 says this, that we are estranged from the womb. In other words, we are born in a state of being estranged from God. We have no fellowship with him by birth. Psalm 58 verse 3 says that we are estranged from the womb from God, and it says that we go forth from our birth speaking lies. That's the reason that little kid, innocent baby, cries like it's dying, and you walk into the room and it's fine. Because it's estranged from the womb and it comes forth speaking lies as we all do. So we're born into this condition of being estranged, separated, cut off from God. Now notice in our text, or actually we're going to look at a couple of other verses, but Paul writes that we're all alienated from God for three specific reasons. Now you track with me? We're in need with peace from God, peace with God this morning because we are alienated from him, cut off from him. And we're cut off, Paul tells us, in three specific ways. Look up, if you will, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Don't turn away when I get done talking here. Ephesians 2. Paul says we're alienated from God in three specific ways, cut off from him. First, he says in Ephesians 2 that we're cut off from the promises of Israel and of the Messiah. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that at that time, speaking of when we were lost, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. And so Paul says that being Gentiles, which I'm sure all of us are this morning, we were alienated from God, and as a result of that alienation, Brother Daniel, we were cut off from the promises of Israel. The promises of Israel is the Messiah. You see, Israel was also sinners, but at least they have the promise of the Messiah. As Gentiles, we didn't even have that. Now, God later on would graft us in and allow us to partake of that promise, but we're born, the Bible says, outside of those promises with no Messiah, so that it says in the text that we are without Christ. And because we are without Christ, it says in the text, we are without hope. Right. And so we're alienated from God. And one of the ways we're alienated from him is we are outside the promise of a Messiah. And because there is no Messiah, no Savior, we are without hope. Come on, that's a bad condition to be in, right, to be lost and without hope. And so he says we're alienated from God in that way, outside the promises of God, alienated from him and without hope. And we're still this day born without Christ. Secondly, we're alienated from God in that we are without God himself. Look what it says at the end of verse 12 in Ephesians 2. Doesn't get any plainer than this, does it? And without God in the world. So we're born without Christ, alienated from God. Secondly, we're alienated from Him because we are born without God. Now, I want you to notice, and I don't have time to get into each of these, but I want you to notice the gravity of that statement. We are born without God in the world. No, listen, in this world, in this wicked, perverse, crooked, upside down, heartless, cold world, we are born without God. During a couples retreat, my wife and I went over and sat in a class that Brother Crumpton, which many of us know this morning, was teaching. Of course, they lost their son Matthew about 4 or 5 years ago, and he was teaching a class on how to respond to people who have lost a child, and he made the statement during that talk. He said, I don't know how people make it in this world through times like that without God. Amen. But that's how we were all born, without God, because we're alienated from Him. We are without Christ, without the hope of salvation. We are without God, separated and cut off from Him Himself. We can pray if we want to, but we are without Him, outside the promises of God and the things of God. And then turn over to Ephesians 4, if you would. Thirdly, not only are we alienated from the promises of Israel and the promises of the Messiah, secondly, not only are we alienated from God Himself, but then thirdly, we're alienated from God in that we're cut off from the life that only He can give. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, it says this, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. So he says we're alienated, cut off from the life that God can give. Now, when you put these three together, this is a pretty startling thought. That we are cut off from Christ, we are cut off from God, and as a result of being cut off from them, we are cut off from the life that He can give. One of the reasons that some of us got this all figured out is because we wanted something different in our life. We were tired of the life that the world had to offer, we were tired of the life that we were living, and we wanted something that God was offering, and that is a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says that we're alienated, estranged from all those things from birth. And we're all born that way. We all start the same way, cut off from God, cut off from Christ, and cut off from the life that only He can give. Do you hear what I said? We all started there. Because the Bible says that we're estranged from the womb from Him. We're born by nature separated from God because of our sin. That's the first reason why we have no peace with Him or why we have a peace problem. We're born estranged from Him. So we all need peace with God because we're alienated from Him, cut off from the promise of the Messiah, without Christ, without God Himself in the world and the life that He can give. But it gets worse. If it can be worse, it gets worse. Because we're not just cut off from God when Adam sinned in the garden, and we were not just cut off from God at some point in our past. The Greek usage of the word in Colossians indicates a continual state of alienation. In other words, when Paul says we're alienated from God, he's not talking about the fact that we are alienated at some point in the past or that we were alienated at some point in history. It means that we are living in a continual state of alienation. So when we're born from the womb, alienated, cut off from God, we live our life, unless we deal with that, we live our life in a continual, perpetual state of alienation. It didn't just happen at some point. I live alienated from Him, cut off from Him, separated from Him. And if I do not make peace with Him before I depart this life, that alienation continues in eternity in the place called hell where we'll live eternally separated from God. So if I don't make peace with God in this life, there is no peace in the next life. Listen, this life is provided to give us an opportunity to make peace with God. There are no second chances for peace in eternity. I must make my peace with God now. I must be reunited with God now. I must find fellowship with God now. I must be brought back under Christ now so that when I leave this life, I'll have fellowship with Him throughout eternity. Because that's really what heaven is. Heaven is a place, no doubt about it, but it is just the place where we'll spend all of eternity with our Savior. That's why Jesus said in John 14, I come to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive unto myself that where I am, there you may be also. Because when I make my peace with God here, I've made it for eternity. Amen. And so more than anything else, I need to be brought back into peace with Him. Because you may think your biggest problem is financial, You may think your biggest problem is health, but your biggest problem is that you need peace with God more than you need anything in life. Because all those other things won't follow you into eternity. But alienation or peace follow you into eternity. Until a person finds peace with God that they were all in need of, they live in a perpetual state of alienation. And it will not get better until it's dealt with. Then secondly, everybody still awake?
Amen.
Secondly, in Colossians chapter 1, not only are we all in need of peace with God because by nature we're alienated from Him, but next we need peace with God because we are all enemies in our minds against God. In Colossians 1 verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds. Now you might say here this morning and think and say this, well, wait a minute now, preacher. I mean, I hear you. I'm not perfect. And I mean, I don't go to church all the time. And I'm probably not as good as I ought to be. But I don't consider myself to be an enemy of God. But Paul says very plainly that one of the reasons why we're alienated from God, separated from Him, is because we're enemies in our minds in relationship to God. The word used here doesn't mean to declare war on someone. It's not what the word means. It means the idea of to refuse. It means to refuse to be ruled by someone. It means to refuse to be subject to someone. It means to refuse to be in submission to someone. It is very much the no one's telling me what to do mentality. It's to refuse to be subject to God, to refuse to be subject to His Word. It's to refuse to obey His Word. Hold your place right here and look in Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. We're alienated from God. We're in need of peace with Him, cut off from Him. Secondly, not only are we alienated from Him in that sense, but we're also enemies with Him in our minds. Romans chapter 8, notice what Paul says concerning the carnal mind, which has application here. Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, it's in a state of enemy, it has an enemy status against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. This is the idea of enmity, being an enemy of God in our minds, means to be, I refuse to subject my thinking to the Word of God. I refuse to obey the Word of God. I refuse to do what God says. I refuse to not do what God says not to do. I will not be ruled by God. It's the same philosophy that Pharaoh had when he says, who is God that I should recognize Him? And so we're enemies of God, not only by the fact that we're born that way, alienated from Him, but we're also enemies of God because of our mindset, because of our thinking. We're in enmity. Our minds are in a status of enmity with God. In our thinking, we're at enmity with God. It's present every time we refuse to do what God says to do. It's present every time we don't do what God says we should do. It's present every time we do something God says we shouldn't do. Oh, come on, it's present every time we say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do this. Right. It's present every time someone scoffs at the Word of God and says, well, I don't think, see, well, I got to do that. And I don't think I got to do that. It's this mindset of enmity that says, and we don't say it this plainly because it sounds so ugly when we say it plainly. But what we're saying is I refuse to allow my thinking to be subjugated to the Word of God. I refuse to put my life under His leadership. I refuse to obey God because we won't say it this ugly, but what we're saying is this, I will not be ruled. I'm not declaring war against God. I just refuse to submit myself to Him. Now, if you don't think that's alive and well, I don't know about you, but after we get saved, we wrestle with a little of that, some leftover enmity. We're cut off from God. We're at enmity with Him in our minds, the Bible says. It's this refusal to submit to God and do what God would have us to do or act in a way God would have us to act. This mindset leads to the third reason we're estranged from God, which is because of our wicked works in verse 21. He says we're alienated from Him. We're alienated by birth because of our sinful nature. Our minds are at enmity with God. That sinful nature influences our thinking, which puts our minds at enmity. So we say, well, I will not be ruled. And it shouldn't surprise us the third thing that it leads to, and that is our wicked works in verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So he says what happens is, I want you to notice that the last thing in this list is wicked works. Because wicked works is the result, not the problem. The problem is this, that we're alienated from God by birth. We're sinners by nature from birth. Cut off from God by birth. Not at peace with God from birth. Because of that sinful nature, Brother Nelson, we are at enmity in our minds with God. Our thinking is influenced by our sinful nature. And so our sinful nature influences our thinking to say, I will not be ruled. And so it shouldn't surprise us that coming from a mindset of I will not be ruled, that it would produce wicked works. Now get your mind out of the idea that wicked works means something horribly corrupt, immoral, nasty. Boy, it would behoove us to get a dictionary. The word wicked in this verse doesn't mean that type of wicked. It simply means sin, which is the violation of God's word. Anytime you and I do anything that violates God's word, it is a wicked work because it violates God's word. So we got a problem. We're cut off from God because we're sinners. That sinful nature is influencing my thinking so that my thinking is at enmity with God and is not subject to God. And the Bible says neither indeed can it be. Because my thinking's not right, it's producing works that violate God's word. So this is a perpetual thing. This is why we're perpetually at enmity. Because it's a cycle that just keeps reproducing itself over and over and over and over again. And so Paul concludes that we have no peace with him and are not subject to him. This is why what you do or don't do is not what sends you to hell. This is why smoking or cursing or swearing or whatever other sin you want to think of will not send you to hell. What we do is only the result of what we are and our thinking. The problem is not what we do. The problem is what we are, which is sinners and alienated and cut off from God. And that's what you need to change in your life. If you change that, the works will change all on their own. All of this enmity and alienation comes at a cost. Look over in James chapter 1. Everybody still awake? James chapter 1. All of this alienation and enmity and wicked works comes with a cost. Many of you know this verse already, but some of you don't. James chapter 1, verse 15. And when lust, sin, hath conceived, it bringeth forth what? Sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth what?
Death.
Now we know this morning, if you know your Bible, you know that death here is not a reference to physical death. It's a reference to spiritual death. And spiritual death is always eternal separation from God. So this death that James is talking about is the continuation of being alienated. This making sense? We're born naturally alienated from God. It corrupts our thinking, which in turn then corrupts our works. And if I don't make peace with God, if I don't deal with my alienation problem, if I don't deal with my separation problem, if I don't deal with this status of being in enmity with God, it will continue perpetually throughout my life. And if I don't deal with it by death, then I die not just physically, but I die spiritually, which means that separation continues into eternity. And there's nothing more horrible than that. To be separated from God throughout all of eternity. So there's a cost that comes with this alienation. Alienation from God continues forever. So as long as we're alienated, as long as we're enemies in our mind and in works, the penalty of sin abides upon us, and there's no hope for peace until we deal with the issue. There's no hope of heaven until we deal with our condition of being aliens from God and the promises of God, and we will continue to be without God and without Christ, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Now, this is not a glory hallelujah message, but it's true. This is what we need. We need to make peace with God. You may have people in your life you need to make peace with, but there's nobody you need to make peace with more than him. Here's the problem, though. The way of peace, we do not know.
That's right.
You see, we can point out the fact that we need to make peace all day, but we have not a clue how to make peace. Now, we've got all kinds of theories, do we not?
Right.
All kinds of theories. Well, I got my own religion. I got my own views. I got my own way of thinking. You know what that is? That's the result of a mind that's at enmity with God. That refuses to come to God God's way. So we don't know how to make peace, which means we need some help. Say amen. We need some help in relationship to peace. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we find out that every person's only hope is a peacemaker. Your only hope is a peacemaker. You and I are in enmity with God. We have no clue how to make peace. Somebody's got to help us.
Right.
We need a peacemaker. So in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 20, it says this. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Listen, God, everything that God is in Christ. And one of the reasons that's true is so that he could be the great peacemaker. It says in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Hey, in case you didn't catch it, by him.
Right.
Come on, look what it says. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say.
Amen.
Paul says, sit up and pay attention. It's through Christ that we find peace. He alone is the great peacemaker, because we don't know the way. We don't know the how. We don't know what to do. And so God put all the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, and God himself made a way. And God himself became the great peacemaker, enabling us to have peace. Our only hope is for someone to help us deal with our sin. Our only problem is for someone to pay the cost that we might be brought into peace with God. Our only hope is that someone will do something so that we're no longer estranged from him. Listen, man cannot make peace with himself. Men cannot make peace with other men. How can we possibly think that some man can help us make peace with God? Why would we listen, if we can't make peace among ourselves, many of us in this room can't even keep peace in our own family. How could we possibly think that some pope or some priest or some religious leader or some church or some religion could somehow give me peace? We can't even make peace among ourselves. Some of these religions who promise they can help you make peace can't even make peace within their own religion. How could we possibly think that some man could give us peace? Fortunately for us, the Bible tells us of the greatest peacemaker in the history of mankind. Of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. You want to know why Jesus came to this earth? To give us the opportunity to make peace with God, to reconcile us. Remember when he came, it was announced, peace on earth. That wasn't peace from warfare. It meant that he came to give us the opportunity for every man to make peace with his Creator. And it would be by him. Paul says, I say by him that we can have peace. Notice what it says in verse 20. He says he came to reconcile. The word reconcile means to bring two warring parties together. It doesn't mean just the absence of hostility. It means to restore fellowship. If you're at enmity with somebody, if you've got a problem with somebody, if you have a status of war between you and someone else in your life, there's a difference between saying, I'm just done. I'm not fighting with that person anymore. That's the cessation of hostility, at least outwardly. Reconciliation, though, is when you put everything aside and are brought back together in fellowship. See, Christ didn't come just to remove hostilities. He didn't come simply to make a way for us to escape hell, to escape judgment. He came to reconcile us, to bring us back into a relationship, back into a fellowship with our Creator.
Amen.
So that now we can walk with him and talk with him a long life's merry way. So that we can pray to him and seek his guidance and his leadership, so that God could be a part of my life and I could do his will in my life. He came to reconcile us. Oh, come on, that's good stuff. God didn't just want to save us. He wanted us. He wanted to have fellowship with us. He wanted to be a part of my life. He wanted to talk to me and to hear from me and to speak to me through His Word. He wanted me to know that He was a part of my life and that He cares about me and loves me and wants to direct me and meet my needs. He wants to be a part of my life.
Amen.
That's reconciliation. If He just had given us deliverance from hell, I guess that would have been enough. But reconciliation is so much better. You can't get this through baptism or church membership or some other thing. Jesus did this because He's a peacemaker, or He was a peacemaker by doing three things. Are you still tuned in?
Yeah.
We're born alienated from God, cut off from Him, without God in this world, without fellowship with Him. We need a peacemaker because we don't know the way to find peace with God. And God provided a peacemaker through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus did three things to bring peace into your life, to make it possible. Notice what they are in verse 22. In the body of His flesh, He took upon Himself flesh, number one, and became one of us. The Almighty Creator God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. He had to become a man so that He could die for man. You say, well, how in the world did He do that? I have no clue. I can give you all the theological explanations. I can give you all the theological titles. But at the end of the day, God did it.
Right.
I have no idea how Jesus Christ took upon Himself flesh, was born of a virgin, was fully man, yet fully God. But He did so. He wanted fellowship with us so badly that He left the glories of heaven, laid aside voluntarily the use of some of His attributes, and took upon Himself flesh and walked upon this earth, having not where to even lay His head. He took upon Himself a body, flesh. Secondly, He died on the cross in our place. Verse 22 says, in the body of His flesh, through what? Death. He didn't come, although He is a tremendous example, that's not why He came. He took upon Himself flesh, not just so that we could see what God's like, though He was certainly an example to us of what God's like, but the primary reason He took upon Himself flesh was to die.
That's right.
Because the wages of sin is
death.
And Jesus came to die in our place. So He took upon Himself flesh, and He died in our place. And then thirdly, it says, in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable in His sight. But notice in verse 20, and having made peace through the what? Come on, having made peace through the what?
Blood.
The blood of His cross. He took upon Himself flesh, and He died in our place. But He didn't just die, Brother Nelson. He shed His blood.
Amen.
It's through the precious blood of Christ that we find peace with Him.
Amen.
Hebrews says, does it not? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
That's right.
Have you followed this all the way through? We're born alienated, cut off, separated from God. And that will be a perpetual state, not only in this life, but in the life to come, if I don't face my peace problem.
Right.
We're born that way. It corrupts our thinking, which therefore corrupts our actions. And it comes out in this refusal to submit to the things of God and to be subject to the Word of God and to the things of God. But God wants to have peace with us. So He took everything that He is and put it in the Savior, and He came here to save us, to make peace possible. And He made that peace possible in three ways: by taking upon Himself a body, by dying, and by shedding His blood. His blood had to be shed. He could not have been hung. His blood had to be shed so that we might be able to be saved. That's the reason baptism won't save you. Salvation requires the shedding of blood. And He gave Himself so that we might be saved. He's the greatest peacemaker of all time.
Yeah.
One thing we have to remember, however, is this. A peacemaker, the title peacemaker is kind of a strange term, because a peacemaker can't make peace.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever had two people in your extended family feuding? You know, those lovely brother-sister things, you know, long distance. You ever found yourself involved in that? Because you think, because you're so brilliant, you know, that you're going to get involved in this and bring peace. to the situation. Well, I think I can help them. Oh, did you hear me? I think I can help them. If you've ever done that, then you'll understand the truth of this verse. The way of peace they know not. Because if you've ever found yourself in that spot, you'll find out pretty quick that no matter how much you want to, you cannot make peace between people. Peacemakers can't make peace. What we should probably call them is peace facilitators. Because that's really what you do. You're trying to facilitate, you're trying to bring two people, you're trying to make it possible for them to have peace if they will have it.
Right.
Because you can't make two, if I could make people have peace, we'd all be at peace. But we can't make people do it. But what we can do is provide that which is necessary. And the same thing's true of Christ. While we call him the great peacemaker, he did not make peace for every man. He facilitated it. He made it possible. By taking on a body, by dying, and by shedding his blood, he made it possible for you and I to have peace. Now, he won't make peace for us, but he makes it possible if I will have it. If I will say, you know what, I want peace with God. That's what I want. I'm tired of my mind being in enmity with God. I'm tired of being separated from God. And I certainly don't want it to continue out into eternity. I want peace with him. Then I've got good news for you. Through his body and through his death and through his blood, he has facilitated it.
Amen. That's right.
All you've got to be willing to do is sign the peace treaty in his blood. Surrender yourself to him. Admit that you have no peace and be saved by him. Jesus Christ has facilitated peace. He's made it possible. He's offered it all to us through his body, through his death, and through his shed blood. But there's no peace until we accept it, until we receive it, until we allow his blood to cover our sins. Listen, there can be no peace without justice. And justice can't be served until Christ's blood pays the penalty for our sin. And then there's the opportunity to have peace. Man's running around trying to find a way to make peace with God. This is what's so sad about this. When God's already facilitated it through Christ. Man's running around there asking the question, how do you have peace with God? Well, I think you got to keep the Ten Commandments. And I think you got to go to church. And I think you got to be a good person. I think it just depends on your sincerity. I think there are many roads. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. They got all these theories. But God's made the only way of peace. Through his body, through his death, and through his blood. He opened the way of peace. That if we'll have it, we can receive it. Amen?
Amen.
Notice this, and we're almost done. Once we accept it, then look what happens in verse 21. And you who were sometime alienated. That doesn't mean that some of us were alienated and some of us were not. It means all of us were at some time in the past alienated if we have not dealt with our peace problem. And so he says this, those of you who've dealt with it, those of you in the past were alienated but now have made peace with God, look what he says in verse 21, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Listen, on the day that I received Christ as my Savior, there was a time when I was alienated from God just like you were. Someone told me in the Bible how I could have peace with God through his body, through his death, and through his blood. And I did what the Bible says. I accepted it just like the Bible says to do so. And at that moment, I was reconciled to God. God brought me back into a relationship with him. Now, I've been growing in that relationship ever since that day. But on that initial day of salvation, I was brought into fellowship with God. I'm glad there's no probationary period. I'm glad God doesn't wait around to see if it's going to take. We're immediately brought back into his presence and reconciled to God. So at that very moment, I could get down on my knees and enter into the very presence of God, amen, having been reconciled unto him.
Amen. That's right.
We're instantly brought back into his presence, reconciled unto him. And it gets better. Verse 22. And the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Did you hear that at all?
Yeah.
Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable.
Amen.
I went from alienated, separated, cut off. I went from the worst possible condition to the greatest possible condition.
Right.
He says, on the day that I got saved, I was reconciled to God, and I came positionally holy. I was separated from God. Now I'm separated to God.
Right.
That's what holiness is. Being separated from the world unto God. I am now His and He is mine. Because I've dealt with my peace problem. I was separated from Him. Now I am separated to Him. He says in verse 22, that I'm now unblameable. Man, I like that.
Amen.
I am now unblameable. Does that mean I never do anything that's blameworthy? Yes. No, it doesn't. I do things that are blameworthy to my shame. But because I want peace with God, I try to get those things right as quick as I can. But it means this. It's not talking about this moment. Listen, I became holy, separated unto God. Positionally, I'm unblameable. It means this, that when I stand before God, no one can point a finger at me and blame me for anything. Why? Because it's all under His blood and paid for by the Savior. And because of that, thirdly, on the day that I got saved, I became unreprovable. That means no charge can be laid against me. When I stand before God, the devil, no one can lay a charge against me. In relationship to my peace and eternity. Now, will there be some things in my life that I will have to answer to my Savior for that have nothing to do with whether I'm saved or not? Sure. But when it comes to my eternal salvation, when it comes to my peace with God, my continuing fellowship and relationship without Him throughout all eternity, no one can charge me, no one can blame me. It's all under His blood. Come on, everything I've done is under His blood. We don't have time to get into the fact this morning. It doesn't mean you can just go out and do whatever you want now, because if you're really sinned, if you're really saved, it'll eat your lunch if you try to. But we are unreprovable and unblameable in His sight. He says in verse 20, having made peace through His blood by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. I don't have time to get into all that, but it basically means this, that Christ took care of reconciliation on both ends. He reconciled me to God and God to me. So that now I'm holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. I'm not always that way like I should be, but it says in verse 22, as far as He's concerned, in His sight. You know why? Because when God sees me, He now sees Christ's body, death, and blood.
That's right.
That was shed to bring peace into my life. Now in verses 22 and 23... after a person gets saved, they enter into a new life in Christ. And God brought us to Christ to make us positionally holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Once we get saved and we're brought back into our relationship, our minds should no longer be in enmity. Our works should no longer be against God, but they should follow that peace that we now have with Him. So what we are positionally should now become what we are practically. Positionally, I'm holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Now that I'm saved, unless I completely forget everything I've learned, then I should know this, that I should seek to live holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Why would I live back in those same things, Brother Chad, which before put me in enmity? Why would I want to place my mind back in a position of being at enmity with God when He gave His body, His death, and His blood to make peace with Him? Why would I now go back and put myself back under the very same things that separated me from Him in the first place? I should now strive to live holy and unreprovable and unblameable. I should strive to live as if I'm separated from Him. I'm to strive in such a way that no charge could be laid against me. That no one can point at my life and say, that's sin in your life. Now, it's going to be hard to accomplish that in this life, but it should be our goal to be now as much as we possibly can be what we will be when we get to eternity, which is perfect in holiness and perfect in being unblameable and unreprovable. We have a great Savior, and He is the great peacemaker. There's no excuse this morning to live alienated from God. And there's certainly no excuse to die in that condition when the Savior's facilitated everything necessary.
Right.
for us to have a relationship with Him. Christ paid the price for peace. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. If you continue grounded in the faith and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have, what? Heard. Here this morning, and you've never dealt with your peace issue, you have heard.
That's right.
You'll never be able to stand before God and say, well, God, I didn't take care of it because no one ever told me. You have heard.
That's right.
That's the shame of dying and continuing with no peace throughout eternity because you've heard. Christ came to this earth, took upon Himself a body, died in your place, shedding His blood so that you can have peace. If you can, for a moment, get your mind in check and submit yourself to God's Word and say, I need to be saved, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. We cannot facilitate peace for you. We can't give you peace. We can't make peace for you. But we can point you to the One who can. And we can show you in this book how God says, you can have peace with Him. And then you've got to do business with the peacemaker. Come the way He dictates, He says, and you can find peace with Him, just like we found it. None of us in this room this morning are perfect. We've just made peace with the Savior. Amen? So if you'd like to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, there's no way to do it other than through Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would this morning?